Well, it's been an interesting time over the last several months because it's unusual for me to minister in the same place so regularly. And so it's led to the challenge of having to think up new subjects to speak on. And of course, the subject of the seven letters for the church has kept us going for about four Sundays and these sorts of things. But as I was coming towards these last two Sundays, my mind, for some reason, was led towards what we might call contrasts in the Bible. I have a book at home called Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible, where unbelievers have tried to point out that the Bible is wrong. Now, we're not going into those in our ministry, but there are certain things that they seem to be opposed to each other. And possibly one of the first that we would think of is what we've read together in this passage from Exodus chapter 14. We'll be specifically looking at chapter 14 this morning and this afternoon, where you have Moses directing the people to stand still, and then just a couple of verses later, he's telling them to go forward. And we'll be looking this morning at why he was telling them to stand still, why they needed to stand still, and then later on this afternoon, why they needed to go forward. Exodus 12, verse 40 tells us that the children of Israel had been in the land of Egypt for around 430 years. This is a tremendous amount of time. And you forget when you read these books how many years pass. Even as Moses is starting to lead these people, he's a man of 80 years of age. 80 years have passed since Pharaoh decreed that the male babies should be killed of the Jews. And you see, it's easy to overlook the great passage of time that the children of Israel have been enslaved there. And we read in Exodus chapter 2 from verse 23 that the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And we find that at times, particularly in these early books in the Bible, God had respect to certain individuals and certain peoples. You find it when you have the first act of worship in the Bible, as Cain and Abel came to sacrifice. Cain came in his own way, presented his own works to God, and God did not have respect to him. But Abel brought the lamb, which he was instructed to bring, which was a type of what pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die as the Lamb of God at Calvary. And we read that God had respect, not just for the offering of Abel, but for Abel himself. Now, in our English translation, respect, well, that kind of means like a position of honour. We look up to somebody or something like that. Well, obviously, that's not the meaning, as God looks upon a sinful people, that he looks up to them. That can't be what it means at all. But in the Hebrew word that we translate this from, there's the implication that God had a degree of love. He felt the need to comfort the people. He felt the need to show grace to the people. And as Israel were in Egypt, you want to think of them simply, don't you? You want to think of them easily as the people of God, these Jewish peoples. They believed in Jehovah. They were the descendants from the patriarchs. Jacob had been the one who'd taken them up into Egypt. And from Jacob, you have this great nation of people come, as had been prophesied. But these weren't being faithful to God while they were there. And it's wrong to think of them, because of Exodus 2, that somehow they were being faithful to the Lord while they were in Egypt. They weren't. For if you turn on to Ezekiel's prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 20 from verse 5, we find that they were worshipping the idols there. Because Ezekiel says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land which I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then shall I answer them, cast ye away, every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. Now Ezekiel is writing many years later to the children of Israel, and some of those things refer to the pagan compromises with paganism that the Israelites made. But the fact is, God demonstrates his electing grace upon the generation that he brought out of Egypt. And he calls them to cease from the sin of worshipping these idols and to come on into worshipping him. If you wish to have further evidence that the Israelites were idolaters while in Egypt, just think of how they called on Aaron to make the golden calf. How quickly, when Moses was getting the law, the Ten Commandments from God, and had gone up into Mount Sinai for such a long period of time, how quickly they returned to the idolatry of Egypt. And Egypt and its gods would be a constant problem for Israel. Egypt is what we call a type in the Bible. It's like an image, a symbol of something. And to the Jew and to the Christian, Egypt is the type of the world. And you find that these things that were tempting the Israelites whilst they were in Egypt, these pagan deities, didn't go away. When Ezekiel is talking about the deities of Egypt much later, he's not necessarily talking about them the same names that the Egyptians would use for them. Because I don't know if you realize that those gods were then translated into other cultures, such as the Sumerian culture, and of course later in what we call the time of Babylon, the Chaldean culture. And you have set up then what are called the mystery religions. And they descended through the Greek culture on into the Roman culture. And then we see this symbolism still present today in things such as the Madonna and Child that's practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. We also see the same ideas of gods and even the same gods in Hinduism in India today. And these are still present. And as you have this type, they are to put away these gods as they come out of Egypt, and they're to trust in Jehovah alone. And as we'll see, some of them did, but others had a problem with that. This is why, if you think about it, when Moses was at the burning bush, he tells God, who shall I say has sent me? And he's told, I am that I am. I am has sent me unto you. Why was there confusion over the gods of the fathers? Well, think about Abraham. When he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, prior to that, he'd been an idolater. Think about Rachel. When Jacob takes her away from her father Laban, what does she hide? Laban's idols. She steals the idols, and idols are present in Jacob's family. And you find this time and a time and time again. There's this compromise with worldliness, this compromise with sin that take them away from the things of God. We haven't got time this morning to go into the 10 miraculous plagues, which were the things that led to Israel being released by Pharaoh. But each of those went against the gods of the Egyptians. There's imagery there If you understand the paganism of Egypt, each are a direct attack on the gods of Egypt, and they prove the powerlessness of the gods of Egypt. My favourite account, part of the account of that, is when Moses casts his rod on the ground and it becomes a snake, and the magicians do the same thing and his snake eats them. I just think that would have been absolutely fantastic to have been there for that moment and to witness that, and those poor pagan magicians thinking, well, how do we better that one? The proof that the living God was with Moses, the proof that the living God Jehovah had a miraculous power greater than any of the Egyptian gods. Think years later, as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in Babylon, and they were asked, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see how any god could deliver them, or any of his pagan gods could. And when Jehovah did, he sent out the instruction that nobody in his empire was to criticize or say anything negative about Jehovah, this God, because he had never seen anything like it. He realized this was a very, very powerful being. But as the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and as we come into chapter 14, they're in a position, we'll look at the position in a bit more detail in a moment, where they're being trapped. We'll consider the subject of when the people of God need to stand still. And we'll base our thoughts on the three headings. The people's dread, the people's division, and the people's deliverance. So firstly then this morning, the people's dread. Up until chapter 14, several days have passed since they left Egypt, and their movement has been in a southeasterly direction. And if they'd gone another day's journey, they would have been beyond the limits of Egypt, into a desert region of bitter lakes. It was dry, it was treeless, it was waterless. But where they were, there was provision for them. There was the nourishment that they needed. There was water and so forth. Remember how they were still eating of the cakes and things that they'd spoiled the Egyptians for. They still had that food. It was prior to the manna being given. And so they changed to a due southerly direction. And so they had the bitter lakes on the left hand. And they're still within the limits of Egypt. And it's well watered but shut off. And then you have the great Gulf of Suez, as we would call it today, the Red Sea, in front of them. And the Lord's providing for them in this situation. As we think about the types, and we'll be going back to this a few times through the message this morning, of how it's a picture of people leaving the world. It's a picture, isn't it, of what happens when a person is first saved. And when a person's first saved, they've got various trials, various difficulties, particularly if they're saved from a worldly background. Personally, I've been brought up in a Christian home, so it's a matter of convenience to be saved because your parents were happy and encouraging about it. But for others, it's a very challenging thing to be saved. It can lead to ostracization by family, friends, and it can lead to bitter disputes and bitter problems. And many of those that witness the change in a person, they don't understand the change. And they miss the person, they want the person back, and so they're, in a sense, they're trying to draw that person back into their way of life before. And of course the person has to tear themselves away as they become a holy person, a sanctified person, a person who walks with the Lord, a person who fellowships with the saints. They had to break off many of the ties that they have. And this is the picture that's happening here of how Pharaoh is trying to come after them. Now we know that Pharaoh may have had two things in mind, and none of them were really for the good of the Israelites. One may have been to slaughter them, and it would have been an absolute massacre if he had done that. If you imagine being an unarmed person on foot with your family against the chariots, he had 600 chosen chariots. They're the best charioteers, the best horses, experienced warriors driving them. Well, they'd make short work of the children of Israel who were unarmed and inexperienced in war. And if he wanted to massacre them, he could easily. but more likely it would have been to have rounded them up and to take them back. Re-enslave them in the world. And when you think about it, what it is to be saved is someone's come out of the world and they're being delivered by the Holy Spirit from the lusts and the pride of the world and all the sin of the world and the iniquity of the world, that at best the things are vain and at worst they draw you back into sin, a greater sin. They grieve the Spirit of God. They leave you under the judgment of God rather than the blessing of God. It doesn't matter how well motivated those people are. As the child of God, you have to look at them as what Christ called them, which is the children of Satan. They are an enemy. Our hearts go out to them. We're to love our enemies. This isn't something of hatred that we have for the individual at all. Don't mean to imply that at all. But they want to suck you back. They want to suck you back into the old lusts and into their ways, into the gratification of the body, the flesh, to ignore the spiritual. This is why we read of lust in the New Testament, how it's described, is something that wars against the soul. There is a battle going on for the very soul of that newly converted person. This goes on for every child of God. As Satan wars against God and against his people. And they try to drag them back into sin. This is why, as a Christian, we have to be on our guard against sin. Because when we start to compromise with sin, we become caught up in its power. We start to lose the power that's given in the Holy Spirit. The power to stand against Satan, the power to stand against lust. And so we have to be careful without being dragged back. The sea was in front of them. There were hillsides on either side that likely had fortifications that are named here in the early verses of chapter 14. And we read in verse 10, they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And for a new believer, there's times when you won't know what to do. And the inexperienced believer, there's times you won't know what to do. What should you do at that time? You should pray. You should pray. You should cry out to the Lord. It sounds very simple, doesn't it? You should pray. Do you know? I know I'm always talking about my children, but they give me so many illustrations, it's great. I used to hate it when my dad did it to me, so this is vengeance. But you know, the children, when they have a problem they can't face, what do? Well, they come to their parents. It's interesting with my children, they know which parent to go to. If they want the soft hand and the soft touch, they go to mum and the sympathy. But if they've got a problem at school and they want a teacher talking to and is really sorting it out and maybe the headmaster needs to be involved, they don't tell mum about it, they come to dad. Because they see dad as this powerful one. He'll go out and fight for them and do these things. Well, God is everything we need. We don't need a mother. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He's given us his word. And there are times when we have to turn to the word of God and we have to pray over it. And we'll find that we have to wait on the Lord for leading. And secondly, we see here the people's division. Now here we see the people divided into two basic types. Some were committed to the Lord and they cried out to him in prayer. And we know that they didn't cry to the Egyptian gods, the pagan idols, because if you look in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, it said, Israel, the children of Israel, cried out unto the Lord. Now, where you see Lord there, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So the name of God is used there. And the reason we don't have the name Jehovah, or sometimes some think it's Yahweh written there, is because the Jews so revered that name, they left the vowels out of the name. And they forgot what vowels should be there. And so this is why we see it translated in that way. So they didn't cry out to men. They didn't cry out to the idols of Egypt. They cried out to the living God. So it seems that there were some that were faithful to him and believed in him. Now whether they had before they'd seen the the miracles wrought, the plagues come? We do not know. Now some, when they look at the Israelites, they think of them as being cowards because there's so many of them. It tells us that there's around 600,000 men, which means there would have been something like 1 million people or more actually there, and you only see several hundred chariots coming out in an army. But we have to realise certain things about them. Although you read in the previous chapter, in verse 18, that the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, I had to look up what this harnessed means. It doesn't mean what I heard once a preacher say, that they came up chained as slaves up out of the land of Egypt, is what he thought. The actual Hebrew word that's behind that word harnessed is speaking about being harnessed like a soldier. And the picture there would normally mean that these men were marching in their armour with their weapons. But these people were slaves, and they'd been slaves for over 400 years. They'd been disarmed. They'd been prevented from learning the art of war. So there's a secondary meaning of the Hebrew word that speaks about them being harnessed in the sense of how they used to dress in those times. I think we've mentioned this fairly recently in some of our other subjects, how the men would wear a garment that was a single garment, rather like a dress as we would call it today, and they would have a belt. And when they wanted to walk or run or do some practical work, they would gather the skirts up and tuck it in the belt so they weren't hindered. And the picture here is that they've done this with their garments. They are being diligent in the marching. They know their purposed walk that they're involved in. And they're doing it, they're in a sense doing it in an orderly way. Now some think that this could be that they march like an armoury, but one of the commentators I read had actually calculated that if they marched, just the men marching would have been 60 miles long, which doesn't really seem very practical. What seems to be more likely is that it means that they were all organised and going in a way and following the leadership of Moses like an army. So there's no hint there that these men were armed or soldiers. They were disarmed. They were following Moses out into a dangerous place. And now they had these hundreds if not thousands of Egyptian chariots coming behind them, armed to the teeth. So we can understand why all the Israelites were afraid. You would be afraid. You would be troubled. You would be wondering what's happened. For four centuries they've done as they're told under the taskmaster's whip. And then along comes this Moses and Aaron. And suddenly they're being marched out of Egypt and all the things that have gone on. This is a big change going on amongst them. It's no wonder then that they were a bit troubled at the things that were happening. And you could see them looking at the lie of the land, that they were trapped here. But the other part of the people, rather than praying to Jehovah, we find in verses 11 and 12, let's read them together. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This was faithless. These same people had cried for years under the taskmaster's whip to be delivered. And now they're crying to go back. And as we go to our type of Egypt being like the world. Do you know, I meet Christians like these people. When they came under the conviction of sin, as the work of the new birth begins in their soul, they want to be delivered from the power of sin at all costs. And how do they come to Christ? They come as a beggar, begging to be delivered, begging to be saved, begging to escape the wrath to come, begging to put their faith and confidence in God. But then you find, after some time's gone by, well, they want to be worldly. What do they do with their time? Well, they don't want to read their Bible. They want to watch TV. What do they want to do on the weekend? Well, they don't want to go to church. They want to work, or they want to do something else. And you think to yourself, how could that person start wanting to be delivered and then running back to the very things that put them under bondage? You know, when you've got a problem with a particular thing, you try and avoid it. If you've ever met or had anything to do with an alcoholic, you don't take them to a pub and start drinking whiskey in front of them. You keep them away from those things that incline them to regress. And you keep them away from those things that make them weak. Likewise, if you have somebody who was a smoker, you don't take them to somewhere where lots of people are smoking, or cigarettes and pipe tobacco is available free. You keep them away from those places. Why? Because you don't want to fire up that temptation within them. And my friend, we can't put ourselves in the path of temptation and not fan the flame of lust. It's as simple as that. When we are saved and we leave those things that held us entrapped and enslaved, we need to leave them behind and not look back to them. Do you know, this was the first time we see the Israelites speaking like this. And time again they would speak about it. One time they'd lust after meat. One time they'd lust after cucumbers. And so all these things would go on at various times. Oh, we had it better in Egypt. We had it better than Egypt. My friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, and you're being tempted that the world has it better than you, turn to Job chapter 21 in your personal time, where Job's in the midst of all his trials, in the midst of all his troubles. He tells his friends to mark me and be astonished and lay your hand upon my mouth. Then he speaks about how trembling took hold on his flesh. This man, in a day, lost all he owned. He lost all his children. In another day, he lost his health. And his wife told him to curse God and die. He's in such a bad state that his friends, his comforters, came to him and didn't speak a word for a week to him, because they could see what a bad state he was in. In the midst of this trial, this dreadful trial, I can't imagine anybody being tried greater than Job in history. He says, "Trembling taketh hold of my flesh." And why did he tremble? He said, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? How often the wicked die." And he talks about them in the various situations in life. And essentially it comes down to this. In the midst of his trials, he trembled because he thought the wicked person's first experience of God is the judgment. And that terrified him for the wicked. Not for himself, but for the wicked. And this is why you read about Job, that he was a man who feared God. In the Authorized Version it says he eschewed, he avoided evil, he kept away from evil. And my friend, if you're going to walk with the Lord, you need to keep away from evil, keep away from sin. Just remember, of all these men that you read about leaving Egypt, just two would go to Canaan. Have you ever thought about that? 600,000 men. Not even Moses would make it into Canaan. Just Joshua and Caleb, who are young men at this point, would actually make it all the way to the Promised Land. And these Israelites, well, they had good reason to be fearful and have trepidation. But the thing that stands out in this passage is Moses. His courage, his bravery, He has the responsibility for around 1 million people. He's got responsibility for women. He's got responsibility for children. He's led all these people out into the wilderness. And there they are in this dreadful situation. And it seems that the calmest man in the whole of Israel at that moment is Moses. Because he tells them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And verse 4, we see that he's only received a vague idea of what's going to happen. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You know, as I go around the various churches preaching, people sometimes say to me, which way are you going home? I say, I have no idea. Well, which way did you come? I say, well, I haven't really got an idea. Or did you go on such and such a road? Whatever. I say, I don't know. They say, how can you do the journey and not know? I said, I've got a TomTom sat nav. I just do as I'm told. It's a bit like being married, you know. You do as the wife tells you. And as you follow this TomTom, yes, you can look up all the journey ahead if you really want to. But it only tells you the next step of the journey. So you're driving down, like this morning, I'm driving down the M1. And for a long part of the way, he's just saying, keep going straight down the M1. Then as you come off the bottom of Staples Corner, it starts then telling you what the next turn is. And as you approach it, it speaks to you and all these things. But I don't know, obviously this journey I do know because I've done it so frequently, but many times I don't know the way. But I trust the TomTom's going to guide me. And this is what Moses was doing with God here. With 1 million people following him. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he knew God would do something. He didn't know how he would do it, but he trusted that it would be a mighty thing. This is the man who called down the angel of death on Egypt, and the firstborn had died in every household. This man knew who God was. This is the man who in a couple of chapters on would say that God is a man of war. He had some appreciation, some realization of the sheer power of God, because the miracles that he'd been enabled to perform in Egypt. And he had this vague guidance that the Lord was going to deliver them, that there was going to be this vengeance on Pharaoh, but he had no idea what it was. And so he tells them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 13, he tells them that the Lord will fight for them. And verse 14, he tells them they simply have to hold their peace. They were afraid. But now they're being told, stop being afraid. Start trusting God. Put your faith in him. He's going to deliver you. That's the basic message that Moses is telling these people. The fact that they were unarmed was irrelevant. The fact that they didn't know how to fight, didn't have the means to, was no problem. The fact that Pharaoh had so many men at his behest was not an issue. Because God was going to have this honour upon Pharaoh. And he was going to deliver the people of God. But how? Moses didn't know. Well, finally, we look this morning at the people's deliverance. We mentioned before from Exodus 12:37 how the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Well, faced with this great responsibility, he points them to God. And you know, this is what any true servant of God will do. It troubles me as I've come across some men over the years. And they don't seem to point people to God, they seem to point people to themselves, and they demand almost unquestioning loyalty from the people. That's no servant of God as far as I'm concerned. John the Baptist said of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. And Moses doesn't say to the people, trust me, I'm going to work something out. He says, don't fear. The Lord will deliver us. And he points them to them, just as Joshua would do as he started to lead the children of Israel. He was told not to be afraid. And what did he tell the people of Israel? Don't be afraid, because God's going to give us the land. He doesn't speak to these people unkindly. He speaks to the whole congregation in the same way. He doesn't go to one group, we'll call them the holy group, that have been praying. And he doesn't give them a word of encouragement. And then go to the ones who have been chiding with him and criticising him and everything else and say to them, well, you know, tough. We're going to have to wait. He gives this message to all. And this is what a minister does in the sense of a preacher, a pastor. They preach to all a general message. And how that's applied to the person is a work of grace between the Holy Spirit and themselves. And whether the people believe that and rest in that and trust in that is up to them. Whether they have the faith to trust in that is between them and God. It's not up to the pastor to make them believe. He simply gives them the message that God will have them to hear. These people couldn't get out of the situation they were in. They couldn't deliver themselves out of their troubles. And the first group responded well. It brought them to pray. It brought them to cry out. And there are times in the Christian life God will make this happen to a person. He'll force us to pray at times if we become hardened and backslidden. He'll make situations come against us that pile up one after the other after the other. So we have to pray. And that's what happens sometimes. Sometimes because we've forgotten to pray. And we've become cold and apathetic, and so he uses this as a rod to bring us back to himself. We spoke last time we were here, didn't we, about the shepherds and how they had the sling. And they'd cast the stone near the sheep to turn it back to themselves, to bring them back into the right way. And that's how God sometimes uses his providences, to draw his people back into his ways. And other times Satan is trying to destroy us like he did with Job. And trying to make us lose our faith. Hence why we need to cry out to God for strength. And Moses assures the people that God will deliver them. The Lord will fight for you. You don't need to fight in this battle. There'd be battles that would come where these men would need to fight. Joshua would lead the men into war against the Amalekites. There are times when they'd win great victories. There are times when they'd be defeated. And their sons and their grandsons would be in wars. But this particular war, there was no need for them to fight in. They just needed to trust in God. God had assured him that Pharaoh and his host would be ruined. And he comforts them with the same comforts that he has received. And he's saying to these people, you don't need to run. You don't need to hide. You don't need to make some way of saving yourself here. God is going to save you. God is going to deliver you out of this trouble. And here we see the principle, don't we, that if God brings his people into a difficult situation, or dire straits, as we used to call it in this country, he's going to help us be delivered from them. There's a verse, isn't there, in the New Testament, that there is no temptation that cometh upon you, but except that it is common to all men. And with the temptation, the Lord will provide a way of escape. And you know, for a long time I wondered what that way of escape was, and I heard various preachers mention it in sermons. And then one day I decided to pray and sit down and read various writings of various men, and I came to the simple conclusion, it's a very simple thing. It means that with the temptation there'll be an end. It'll stop. It's temporary. There's going to be light at the end of the tunnel, we might say, today. It's not going to go on forever. Because Satan will convince us that at times when we're in these difficult things, it's going to go on and on and on. But God says, no, you'll go through these times of temptations. But keep trusting in me and I will bring it to an end. I will deliver you from that temptation. And here the principle we learn is that these group within Israel that chided Moses, how unwise they were. What good Did it achieve? Nothing. It just made Moses unhappy. It made them unhappy. And it proved that they were a faithless people. And so at times when we don't know what to do, we simply need to pray. And we don't need to blame our pastor. We don't need to blame other Christians. We need to be alone with God. And we need to pray our way out of trouble. When Moses speaks to the people, he's not insulting, he's not provoking, he's encouraging. Fear ye not. Don't be dismayed about Pharaoh. Don't worry about Pharaoh. Just trust in God. And he tells them to stand still. Don't run. Don't try and save yourself. Stand. Stand there in faith. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what Paul wrote in the New Testament. So I was just thinking about this before the service in Ephesians chapter 6. And there we have a different picture for the believer, but we have the Christian in his armour. And I often think of how there it says, just looking up the verse here now, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Sorry, verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, there's some days when you're involved in the Christian battle, it feels like war all the time. And Paul wrote, just stand. Now in that picture you have the shield of faith, you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the armour of the Christian. Here we have believers that aren't disarmed. But the idea is still the same. Stand there in faith. Don't look to yourselves. Don't run. Look to the Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't chicken out. Hold the line. And wait for the Lord to appear. Isaiah prophesied to Israel in Isaiah chapter 30 verse 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain. There are times when Israel would go back to Egypt for help, which was a terrible time of unbelief. And to no purpose, because they're not going to help you, Isaiah says. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. The strength of Israel was to sit still. Now does this mean that they did nothing? No, it doesn't. I've been around some Christian people. They'll take a verse like we're looking at here this morning and say, well, it just means a Christian doesn't have to do anything, really. God's going to do it all. But that's a very convenient view of the Bible, because they look at a few verses and not the whole. They certainly don't look a couple of verses on where we look at this afternoon where they have to go forward. But what this is speaking about is the strength of Israel is their faith. The strength of Israel is the object of their faith. Almighty God. The standing still, the sitting still is speaking of what? It's having prayed to God, it's waiting for him to appear. It's waiting for him to deliver them. It's waiting in faith. And my friend, the strength of the Christian today in this sin-darkened world, this sin-sick world, I almost despair reading the news at the moment. When you read what's going on in the Houses of Parliament and what's going on in the world in the way of laws being passed, what is the greatest strength of the church and of the Christian today? It's to look to the Lord to appear. Yes, we have calls upon to be faithful to him. We have calls to do certain things, to let the gospel be known, to make disciples from every nation. We're not implying that we should be doing any of those things. But in all of those things are powerless if we don't have the God of Israel with us. Think of how Joshua fought the Amalekites. And Moses is there with his arms lifted up in prayer as the Jewish men prayed. And whilst the arms are up, he wins. And when feebleness of age sets in, the arms come down, he starts to lose. So Aaron and Hur, both even older men than Moses, prop up his arms. So Joshua prevails over the Amalekites. Yes, we might need to have weapons and might need to fight with the Christian armour. But we need to pray. We need to see God to appear. And we're faced with problems in society today that as a church and as a Christian, we don't know where to begin to solve them. We look and we can see that persecution is coming. We can see that the world and that Satan try to pull us back into their way. We see so many Christians today, they don't lead a life of separation from the world. And this makes them powerless as Christians. It divides them from God. They don't enjoy the blessing of the Spirit that they would enjoy if they were truly sanctified to Him. But Israel's secret was prayer. Israel's secret was the sympathy of God, the respect of God. And Israel's strength was to see God come down in miraculous power. And that's what we need to see as Christians today. Amen.